Well, good evening. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open up to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. As you turn there, you may realize, if you've been following along with our Sunday evening series, that we are picking up a little bit of speed here. Last Sunday evening, Pastor Bob helped us think through the death of Saul and Jonathan. And now we come to 2 Samuel 5, where David is in Hebron, and the tribes of Israel come to him, and we'll be looking at these 10 verses together. So, this is 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Please give your attention to the word of the Lord. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this evening and we are so thankful for your word that is trustworthy and true. And so we pray this evening that even as we open it together, as we look into it, that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts. Lord, help us to see you, that you would be lifted up in our sight. And Lord, we pray that you would change us to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the point in the historical narrative of the life of David when his reign over Judah and now Israel becomes secure and consolidated. And throughout biblical, historic, and systematic theology, the church has considered let me back up and draw some parallels here. As we consider this setting where David is really anointed king over Israel, I want us to consider it not only in light of David's life and the historical narrative, but I want us to consider it in terms of the parallels between David, the shepherd king, and the great eternal shepherd king, Jesus Christ. And chapter 5, in the first part of the chapter here, is full of foreshadowing of Christ and his kingship. And so what we'll do together this evening is we'll go through these 10 verses. We'll consider them under four headings. The first is a people who need a king. The second is the suitability of the king. And then the covenant of the king. And finally, the mission of the king. I ran through those fast. If you didn't get them all written down, that's okay. I will repeat them as we go. Throughout biblical and historic and even systematic theology, the church has considered the person and the work and the nature of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king in those three offices. Tonight, our particular focus will be on seeing Christ through David in his kingly office. The idea of David as a shepherd king, of course, is clear in this passage, and then it's carried forward into Micah 5:2, and then carried forward again into Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And in Matthew 2, verse 6, Micah is quoted. And in that context, you're maybe familiar with it. Herod has called the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's inquiring about these prophecies. And the scribes and the Pharisees quote Micah 5:2 and say that there is a Messiah, there is a shepherd king who is coming from Bethlehem. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew that David was not the fulfillment of that prophecy. But he was a foreshadowing. He was a type of Christ. The narrator here in 2 Samuel 5 already makes it clear to us that David is the king. So we can notice that very early on in the chapter, even though Israel is just now coming to David, that the elders of the tribes are coming to David and are desiring to anoint him king over them, yet the narrator already is referring to David as the king. He's already been anointed by Samuel, and he's been anointed king over Judah and is functioning as king over Judah. And now Israel comes to him. Up until now, after the death of Saul, Israel had been, the tribes of Israel besides Judah, had been led into some confusion by Abner and Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was one of Saul's sons, and Abner, a commander in the army, had attempted to set up Ishbosheth as the new king of Israel. I won't spend time unpacking that part of the narrative. I encourage you to do that when you have time in the chapters leading up to chapter 5. But now Ishbosheth and Abner have both been killed, not by the hand of David. And so Israel does not have a leader. And that brings us to this chapter, to chapter 5, and the people who need a king. It's noteworthy that Israel comes to David. They are in need of his kingship. They are in need of his protection. They're in need of his provision. They're in need of the justice that the reign of a good king would bring. They're in need of being led out and led back in, even as they reference shortly. And this is where we begin to see the first parallel between David and Israel, and Christ and his people. Christ in his kingly office has no need for a people to come to him. He's not deficient. He's not short of anything. But it is men and women who are in need of his righteous, kingly rule. The need of a defender, a provider, one who brings justice and structure. And so, these tribes, these elders of the tribes, come to David and they ask him to be king over them. That leads us into our second heading, which is in verse 1. We realize that these elders of the tribes of Israel see that David is suitable to be a king. And the first indication of that is with their opening line, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." And why would they say that? That's obvious, right? He's an Israelite. Of course he's their bone and flesh. But I think they're indicating something greater here. They're indicating that you are suitable to be our king because you are like us. You are one of us. You are our very bone and flesh. It is right for you to lead us. And hopefully, as we think about the parallel between David and Christ, as you think about flesh and bone, Christ came incarnate, took on flesh and blood, became like us, experienced life in a fallen world under the curse of sin, experienced temptation that he might be a suitable king over us. He has taken on flesh. He has drawn near. Not only that, not only is Christ come incarnate, but even as these Israelites say, you've come, you are our flesh and bone. They also say, in times past, you have let us out and let us in. And this is really interesting because they had another king. Saul was their king. They were under another head. They were essentially in another kingdom, the different king. This also is foreshadowing of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you've been in Christ for any time at all, perhaps you have had the opportunity to look back. Look back at your life when you were still living in darkness. Before the Lord worked in you by his Spirit and brought you out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as you look back, you can see that even then, even before he brought you into the kingdom of light, he was working out his divine providence, his divine will in your life. Indeed, he was leading you, though you recognized it not at the time. He was leading you, although you had a different fealty to a different king. He was leading you, though you were still in the kingdom of darkness. You had not come out into his marvelous light. And yet, looking back, we see that all along, the king has been at work. He indeed is a suitable king. And Israel, the elders of Israel, see that David is a suitable king for them. And so all the elders of Israel come to the king at Hebron. I'm in verse 3. And now we see David do something for the first time. Up until this point, we've heard from the elders of Israel. We have heard what they've had to say. And now the king responds. And he makes a covenant with the people before the Lord. And this also is so Christ-like. What does the Lord do but covenant with his people? It's not us who covenant with him. We don't initiate the covenant. He initiates the covenant with us. He guarantees the covenant himself. And he fulfills the covenant himself. David covenants with Israel. It's a foreshadowing of Christ fulfilling the covenant with his people. He initiates, he fulfills it. David takes action here. Very briefly, I will draw attention to the numbers in verses 4 through 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. And at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. At Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. It's interesting, and I won't spend much time on it or unpack it very much, but it's interesting that David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Christ was about 30 years old when he took up his public ministry. And he was about 33 years old when he was crucified on the cross. And if you look at all of David's life, 30 years old plus the 40 years of reign, you get 70 years. And 70 years may be considered a complete generation. Moses in Psalm 90 speaks of the years of our life being 70, or maybe by reason of strength, 80. There's an idea of a complete generation there. So there's a completeness to David's reign. But let's move on to our fourth heading, where we'll spend the most amount of our time this evening, which is the mission of the king. Now, it's important for us to realize that although these events seem to follow each other quickly, one after another, likely, what's recorded for us here took place over a lengthy period of time. And yet what we read is that after David is anointed king, he covenants with the people, he's anointed king over Israel now and Judah, his reign and rule is consolidated, now he takes the men, he takes his men, and he goes up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. We'll speak in a moment about how to deal with the blind and the lame and that are hated by David's soul. But I want us just to consider briefly before we get there that as we come under the rule of a king, we join in the king's mission. The children of Israel anoint David king over them. It's not time to sit down and rest now. It's time to join in the king's mission, and he has a mission. And there's still a parallel for us. King Jesus has a mission. One day, we will be the church at rest. One day, we'll be the church glorified. But we're not there yet. Right now, we're the church militant. Right now, we have a mission. It's not our own mission. It's the mission of our Savior King. It's the mission of our Shepherd King. I would submit to you that that mission is a mission of conquest. It's a mission of conquest. The king and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of the land said, "You're not going to come in here. The blind and the lame will ward you off." Let me address that a little bit. The blind and the lame will ward you off. And we have this, this reference over the next several verses to the blind and the lame. And commentators have, over the centuries, have addressed that in two ways. One is to consider that perhaps the Jebusites were so confident in the defenses of their walls, the defenses of their cities, that they set the blind and the lame, the maimed soldiers upon the wall to defend the city wall. They were so self-confident that nobody could get in over the wall or through the wall. Another possible explanation would be that this is the Jebusites taunting David with his own words. And the idea here is that David referred to the idols of the land as blind and lame, or blind and mute. Having eyes they do not see, having ears they do not hear. And most commonly, that's how we think of the poetic language of the Psalms in reference to idols. Perhaps having legs they do not walk. It could be a reference to idols. And so they are taunting David with his own description of their gods, saying, "Our gods are going to keep you out of the city." Really, no matter which way that you want to go on that description, I think either way it reveals a heart of the people. And the heart of the people is one of pride, one of self-confidence, one of self-satisfaction. They know that their defenses are enough to keep this new king out. I think thinking about the blind and the lame in this way helps us to solve the problem of the reference to David's soul hating the blind and the lame not entering the house. We know that David brought the lame into his house. We think of Mephibosheth, Saul's lame, crippled son who David cares for and brings into the house. And yet, we know that the idols of the land would be hated by David's soul. Perhaps the pride of the people, self-satisfied, self-confident in their own strength, would also be hated by his soul. In any event, the men do get up the water shaft and they conquer the city. It's noteworthy that David does not put the city to the sword. He does not destroy the city, but rather once he conquers it, what does he do? He rebuilds it. Something new, something better. If we think about the mission of the king and the mission of King Jesus and being a mission of conquest, it's helpful for us to turn to the New Testament and to think of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And just listen to the language that Paul uses here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Do you hear the language in there? That is language of conquest. Not of taking physical strongholds, not taking physical lands. But that hearts would be conquered by Christ the King. His conquering is merciful. His conquering delivers sinful men and women from slavery to sin, from slavery to idolatry. And we, as subjects of the King, are called into mission with him. Not to do disservice to 2 Samuel 5 as we draw parallels between Christ and David, we want to be careful because not every person goes up with David, but the men who are trained, who are called, who have the character to go up and fight, they go with him to fight. Yet the people of Israel corporately are engaged in this mission. And my point with that is that the way that this mission is worked out in the life of a Christian may look different person to person, depending on the calling, depending on the equipping, depending on the gifts that the Lord has given to each member of his body. And yet all are called in some way to participate in his mission. For some, maybe that's public office in the church. And for others, maybe it's within the home, within the workplace. But I don't want to leave us without considering, what about our own hearts? If part of our calling into the mission of the King is to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive to obey Christ, that mission begins with our own hearts. Maybe you're here this evening and you are familiar with Christ. Maybe you're familiar with Christ in a way that's like a get-out-of-jail-free card from eternal punishment. But you have yet to see him as your King. And you have yet to submit to him as your King. This night I pray that you see his suitability to be your King. That you see that he is the King, even as David's already referenced as the King in 2 Samuel 5, even though his kingship is not fully realized yet until later on, Christ is the King. And you are in desperate need of him. Maybe more than you realize. And so come to him. Let him conquer your heart. It's a mercy that he does. Perhaps you have been following Christ for a long time, and you're familiar with the language of the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And I invite you to examine your own heart and to pray that he would search your heart for those areas that are still controlled by sinful pride. They're still controlled by a self-confidence in our own defenses. What are the strongholds in your own heart, in my own heart? We know that they're there. We know that there are lofty opinions that are raised against Christ. If there weren't any, we wouldn't still be sinning. But we do sin. We do experience sin. Though we know him as king, and that indicates to us that there are still places in our heart that are rebelling against his kingship. Thomas, at the end of John, when he sees Christ raised with a real body, flesh and blood, Christ invites him to come near, to stick his hand into the pierced side, to see his hands. And what does Thomas say when he sees that and he realizes Christ and who Christ is? He says, "My Lord and my God." He willingly submits to the authority of Christ. "My Lord and my God, you are suitable to reign over me. You are worthy. I will be your subject." May the Lord reveal those places in our hearts that are still committed to our own kingdom, our own mission for our own kingdom, that are not yet subject and subdued to the kingship and the good rule of our King, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, we come before you, and we are so thankful that you indeed have come in flesh and blood. We are so thankful that you indeed are prophet, priest, and king. We're so thankful that even now you are ruling and reigning in the midst of your enemies. And Father, we pray that you would draw men to yourself. We pray that your will would be done here on earth as even as it is in heaven. And we long for the day that all of creation will bow down before you and confess you as Lord. And Lord, we pray that our own hearts would be humbled before you, that the places that are still hard, they're still resistant to your kingship, that you would mercifully break through those strongholds, and that by your Spirit, you would subdue us and build up something new and something better and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, our Shepherd King. Amen.